Now please turn to with me to Joel chapter 2. And this morning we come to verse 1 to verse 17. We come to this message, the tragedy of spiritual short-sightedness. We know that a short-sighted person can see clearly only a short distance from himself. He is unable to see clearly a little further on. And if short-sightedness is an inconvenience and we have to wear glasses or contact lenses, and often we are reduced to virtual blindness when our glasses are missing, and with all those inconveniences, we come to see that it is a much worse problem if we are spiritually short-sighted. Now all of us, rightly speaking, are spiritually blind. We cannot see spiritual things. We see things only from the external, physical, visible point of view. But when the Holy Spirit gives us life, our lives are transformed. Our hearts of stone are replaced with the heart of flesh. And we are quickened, given life by the Spirit. We begin to be sensitive about spiritual things. The Word of God now becomes alive to us. We realize that God is speaking to us through His Word. And we see things no more from our carnal, fleshly point of view. We begin to see the spiritual significance of things around us. But in such an enlightened person, in a person who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, there is always the likelihood that we may become short-sighted from the spiritual point of view. That happens when we begin to backslide, when our spiritual life declines, when the Word of God no more speaks to us as clearly and as distinctly as before. Now that is when we must be careful. Now, in the time of Joel, the nation of Judah was like that. They were spiritually insensitive and spiritually short-sighted. In chapter 1, the prophet Joel dealt with their spiritual insensitivity. A plague of locusts came. The locusts were very much feared. Up to today, in some parts of the world, when they come as a great army and descend upon the field, and all the produce of the field will be eaten away in no time. If you are interested to find out more, look up in the encyclopedia or elsewhere under the word locusts, then you will discover that up to today in certain parts of the world, this phenomenon is still seen when the locusts come in a big swarm and then descend and quickly eat up the produce of the land. Now in the time of Joel, never before had the nation been destroyed by locusts like that. And that was the first time. And it came in a very frightening manner, descending upon the nation and eating away all the agricultural produce in no time. The people were so shocked, they were so taken aback, and then they began to realize the implications. They began to realize that their hard work was reduced to nothing. They began to realize that very soon they would go hungry without food. But they were insensitive to the deeper significance of the plague. Firstly, they failed to see that it was brought about by God in judgment for their sins. They couldn't see that, and it has to be announced to them. And secondly, they were unable to see that it was not just physical devastation that has been caused by the locusts. It wasn't only that their stomach would go hungry, but it would mean that they would not be able to bring their first fruits to the Lord in worship. It would mean that they would not be able to bring their free will offering to the Lord in worship. And not only that, it would mean that the animals would not have enough to eat, and very soon many of them will die. And they themselves will be slaughtering the animals to survive, and very soon there would be no good animal left for them to bring before the Lord as a burnt offering. Now, put in other words, they would no longer be able to worship God. And when they do not worship God, their spiritual life will decline. When their spiritual life declines, they will sense that God has withdrawn from them. Now, they did not see this second implication. Then thirdly, they have not given thought to the worship of God in the temple and to the needs of the priests. The priests did not have an inheritance like the other people. And you cannot expect them to plow the fields and earn their own living at the same time serve God in the temple. How did they survive? They survived by taking a portion of what was offered to God. The people would bring their animal offerings or whatever else as an offering to God. It was to God that their offering was brought. It wasn't to feed the priest. It was to God that the offering was made. But God has commanded that out of that offering, a portion of it is to be taken by the priest so that they would have a living. And although the offerings were brought, strictly speaking, to God, but it was a means of sustenance, a means of living for the priests. Now if the offerings were not being brought to the temple, then the priests would go hungry as well. And if the priests go hungry, they would have to scrounge for a living. How would they be able to serve God well in the temple? And if the ministry of the temple were affected, then a very important part of the life of the nation was going to be affected. Now, have we been spiritually insensitive like the Jews of that time? Have we been just thinking of our physical loss? Have we been looking at things only from the physical point of view without considering the spiritual implications? If we are like that, then we are spiritually insensitive. We are shallow. We see things superficially in a shallow manner without seeing things deeper. So this problem was addressed by the prophet Joel in the first chapter of his book. Then in this second chapter, verse 1 to verse 17, he wanted to address a related problem. And that was that they were spiritually short-sighted. They were unable to see far. And what happened was that the locust attacked at that time and caused such devastation. Joel was at pains to want them to see that that was a judgment from God. And not only did he want them to see that that was a judgment from God, it was actually a foreshadowing of a greater judgment to come. Namely that soon the enemies will descend upon the nation and destroy them. And he was of course referring to the Assyrians who were going to come years later, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians in the north were going to come down and destroy the people. And they were going to take away the 10 northern tribes in the northern nation of Ephraim. The southern tribe was going to suffer as well. Historical records mention that they claim they also subjugated Judah. But from the biblical records, we know that they continued to remain independent. So probably these people were boasting, saying that they managed to take the south as well, when in fact they attacked, but they were unable to do so. Okay. But nevertheless, they were going to suffer to some degree. When the north was attacked, they were going to be attacked as well and suffer to some degree. But not only that, when they refused to hear God's word and began to decline spiritually, 130 years later, the Babylonians in the east arose and came and attacked them in the same way that the Assyrians in the north came down to attack the northern nation. The southern nation of Judah was going to be attacked by the Babylonians from the east in the year 586 BC. They were taken away to Babylon and to various parts of the kingdom. They had to suffer 70 years before they were allowed to return, and the remnant only returned. Okay? Now this is what is referred to by Joel. The enemies are going to come down upon them. From the north, the Assyrians were going to come. From the east, the Babylonians were going to come. Remember that Joel prophesied round about the year 820 BC. 820 years before the coming of Christ. But it was only in 722 BC that the Assyrians descended upon the northern nation and destroyed them. That means it was nearly 100 years later before it took place. Then 130 years later, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians attacked the southern nation. You see, it's hard to picture this. Joel prophesied 100 years before the occurrence of the event. And then you are further saying that this event includes also the attack of the Babylonians 130 years later. Now you must understand that biblical prophecy must be seen like that. It is often multifold in its application. When you consider the Bible's prophecy, you must see that there is the immediate fulfillment, there is the future fulfillment, and there is the ultimate fulfillment. And this we discover already in the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah prophesied that Edom was going to be destroyed. And the destruction of Edom was actually a foreshadowing of the destruction of all unbelievers when Jesus Christ returns. The same thing is being done here in the book of Joel. He's saying the locusts have attacked. Now you must see that this is God's judgment upon you because you have turned away from Him. Now this judgment is a foreshadowing of a future more severe judgment when the enemies of God's people are going to descend upon them and attack them. You are going to suffer far worse than what you have experienced now in the locust attack. And that prophecy concerning the attack of the enemies, if you still do not heed God's word and turn back to Him, it will be the foreshadowing of judgment to come, which is far more serious than all the judgments of God while on this earth. When Jesus Christ returns, the judgment upon the wicked is going to be the most severe ever. So Joel is trying to say that to the people at that time. And that is how we must understand biblical prophecy. Now, one problem that arises in the mind of a lot of people is this. Not only do they not see that there is this characteristic about biblical prophecy, that there is a multifold fulfillment. So it is not fulfilled just once, it is fulfilled in a deeper way, and it ultimately will be fulfilled in the way that God intends. You must take note of this characteristic of biblical prophecy. And another thing you must understand is this, that to us, what appears to be a long time is actually nothing to God. God is not constrained by time. God is above time. God created time. And therefore, what we see must not be imposed upon God as though it must be like that. What we must do is rather to see what God says concerning His plan for the human race, rather than look at things from our limited, finite creature point of view and say that God cannot be saying that. Rather, we must understand what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now he says there in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning time. He says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now to us, we may think our life in this world is short enough. Now we don't have to worry about 100 years later or about the coming of Christ. But then you are badly mistaken, you see. Firstly, you must be concerned about your descendants. You don't want to live well in your life and one day your descendants are going to suffer a terrible disaster. If you have any heart at all, you would not want your descendants to suffer. And secondly, understand this. Now you are not going to be spared. You may die now before the judgment of God comes. But one day you are going to be resurrected with a new body and you will face with the judgment of God. You can't run away from judgment. So therefore, do not allow the way we look at time to control the way we understand God's word, but rather allow God's word to speak to us. So Joel is trying to say to the people of God at that time, don't be spiritually insensitive, but don't also be spiritually short-sighted. See that the present disaster is actually a foreshadowing of a greater disaster to come. And see that that disaster is going to be a foreshadowing of the ultimate destruction of all the wicked when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We must not be spiritually short-sighted. It will not be to our advantage. It will bring about suffering of the worst kind. And when all the while there is the possibility of escape, and this is what we want to learn from Joel. We want to be reminded that there is going to be a judgment day. And just as with the case of Obadiah's prophecy, we stand at this point in time and look back and we discover that Edom was destroyed when the Romans attacked. Today you find no Edomites around. Those who were going to be saved, they had been saved. They heard the gospel and they were saved and they died in their faith. Others were destroyed and scattered, and they were mixed with the Arabian tribes around. And today not a single individual can claim that he is an Edomian or an Edomite. Today the nation of Edom is no more. So on hindsight we look and we discover that Edom was thoroughly destroyed, exactly like what Obadiah said would happen. And since that prophecy had already been fulfilled, we can be sure that the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place. And so also with the case of Joel's prophecy, when the locust plague occurred, he prophesied the attack of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And those two events are to be looked as belonging together, because they were separated by a number of generations. It was going to happen, and it was not going to be seen for many generations afterwards. And it really happened to the southern nation afterwards. And remember, those two events of the attack of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they are recorded in the same book, namely in 2 Kings. In chapter 17, we see the Assyrian attack recorded. In chapter 24, we see the Assyrian attack, the Babylonian attack recorded. The fact that these two attacks were recorded in the same book shows to us that the spiritual-minded people in those days saw the events as related, although separated by about 130 years. So don't ever allow the time span to distort our understanding of God's word. To God, 130 years is nothing. He puts them together as belonging to one. That is what is being prophesied. The northern nation refused to hear, so they were attacked. Then later the southern nation were also attacked. So Joel is talking about these attacks by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in 722 BC and 586 BC. Now since they have already occurred, do we not see that what is said concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is sure to happen? Therefore, let us not be spiritually short-sighted. What is God's word saying to you today? So let us come to see what it has to say to us. Now this passage divides naturally into two sections. In verse 1 to verse 11, we have three characteristics of God's judgment given to us. Then in verse 12 to verse 17, we have three characteristics of true repentance by God's people. So let us look at them one at a time. We look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 11. Three characteristics of God's judgment. The first characteristic is that its appearance will be terrifying. Remember, Joel was making use of the locust attack as a picture of the Assyrian attacks and the Babylonian attack. And it is used as a picture of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ come and judge all the wicked. Now the way it is described shows us that it is something urgent. We must respond to it. We must hit it. It is a situation of war. The city is asleep. The city is unaware that it is being attacked. Therefore, the watchman sees the enemy coming, and therefore he takes up his ram's horn and begins to blow the signal to warn the people of the city. And there the trumpet is not the silver trumpet blown in worship, in celebration. It is the ram's horn that is referred to. Just as in verse 15, it is the blowing of the ram's horn because it is a serious matter. It is a matter of fasting. It is not a matter of celebration. So here in verse 1, blow the ram's horn in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. The people often gathered in the temple located on Mount Zion to worship God. The holy mountain is a representation of God's people. God's people must awaken to the urgency of the time, to come to realize that the day of the Lord is coming. It is already at hand. It is right there at your doorstep. But where? When? When will it happen? You say, it is not here yet. I look out my door, you know, there's no uproar or no chaos or whatever. Let us not be foolish. Let us understand what Joel is saying. He was saying at that time that the locusts have attacked. Do you not see that if you do not respond to what God is saying to you, very soon, the Assyrians are going to attack. And it actually took place 100 years later, because Joel was prophesying in 820, and the attack took place only in 722 BC. So it's roughly 100 years later. But remember, 100 years is nothing to God. It is because God has been merciful. He could have brought disaster right away instead of the locust attack. The enemies could have attacked. When the locusts attacked, their crops were destroyed, then they suffer somewhat. But at least they were not killed straight away. But God could easily have raised up the enemies and they could have come down from them straight away. Do we not see that as the mercy of God? Instead of questioning when will it happen or will it really happen, and it really happened. So here the people are asked to awaken to the danger they were in. They were asked to awaken to the realization that the danger was closer than they realized. It was at hand, and it was the judgment of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. We know that the expression the day of the Lord refers to the judgment of God. God was going to punish them because of their adamance in their sin. They refused to hear God's word. They continue to want to go against God. And we know that that is the right understanding, because in chapter 1 earlier, in verse 15, we have already encountered that expression. We are told there, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So that is what we must understand. And you see now that its appearance was really terrifying. Just like the locust. How did the locust arrive? Now, we already know a little bit of the description of the coming of the locust swarm. We are told in many descriptions, they're all consistent. All of them have experienced this. Those who have seen a locust swarm attacking, first they hear a distant droning. It is like an aeroplane flying in the distance. And as you listen carefully, it seems to be like the marching sound of an army. And then you see from the distance like a small cloud. And then the cloud, as it flies nearer, can cause the sun ray to reflect forth, and the ground can turn yellow because of the yellow color of the locust. And as the locust come nearer, one big swarm, the sunlight will be cut off and the shadow will be cast upon the land. And as the sound grows louder and the shadow comes lower and deeper, you discover that the wind begins to move around you because the locust is coming down. And as it suddenly lands on the ground, it starts straight away to nibble and bite and crawl. And as it moves, it eats and eats and eats and eats. And there you stand watching everything happening so quickly. Now, the coming of the Assyrians will be something like that. It will be like darkness descending upon the nation. Darkness literally as well as figuratively. It will be a gloomy day for the people. You thought it is morning. You expect the sun to shine. But like those people who live in mountainous area know, Sometimes the sun does not shine. Instead, the mist covered the whole area. Then the morning will become a gloomy, cold morning. And when the Assyrians actually attacked in the year 722 BC, the people heard the distant rush of the army. The horses were rushing towards them. The people were marching towards them. And they hear the distant sound. And as the watchman looked further, he sees the cloud being kicked up by all these horses and soldiers marching. And then as they move nearer and nearer, you see the cloud rising and rising. And by the time they descend upon you, the cloud of dust is just everywhere. And as they begin to swarm over you. And that is the picture given of us, of the attack. Now it is going to terrify people. Never before have they experienced such terror. They have been engaged in battles with the enemies before. But these enemies have fought a guerrilla warfare. They will ride their horses in and attack. And then they'll get whatever they want and then they'll rush away. So it is a small band of people each time attacking, causing terror, causing damage, but then they are gone. See? But with the Assyrians coming, it's going to be a huge horde of army. It is going to come upon them all at once. And there will be no escape. And as you see them coming, it's going to strike terror in your heart. And that is how the Bible describes Judgment Day as well. Now, turn with me again to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let us not just look at verse 8 concerning how we judge time compared to the way God judges time. But look also at the verses before and after. See the context. Now we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 there, these words in verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Look at verse 8 and verse 9. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance." And finally, look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." Now see what will happen when that day arrives. And see the effect upon the people. Turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And look at verse 15. We are told there, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Now that will be the sort of terror experienced by the people at that time. Let us understand these first characteristics. The appearance of judgment will be terrifying to everyone. And secondly, the advance of that judgment, the progress of that judgment is also going to be terrifying. And again, Joel makes use of the locust attack to be a picture of the Assyrian and Babylonian attacks. And he begins to raise our sight to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in judgment. And see what he says in verse 3. "A fire devours before them, and burn behind them a flame burns. The land is like Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness." What he's saying is this. Look, the locusts came, and they just started eating. And by the time they finish, you discover all the green has been eaten away. And you thought, what a great loss. What am I going to eat? Perhaps if I go hungry for a day or two or a week or so, if I can scrounge around and slaughter my animals to eat and survive for a while, these plants that have been eaten away will sprout again when the rain comes. But high hopes. You waited for the rain and it didn't come. Instead, all these things dry up and bushfires started. And the bushfires that burned up everything. And that was what happened. And that is what we read of in verse 19 of chapter 1. "O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures,
And the flame has burned all the trees of the field. You see, one disaster follows another. So Joel is trying to say to the people, do you not understand that when the Assyrians come, they will leave nothing in their path. They will just take everything, kill everything, slaughter everything, whatever they want they will take and leave behind ravages. The buildings would have been burned or torn down. All that we have erected would have been pulled down. There would be death everywhere, blood flowing everywhere. And any good you find, you discover, has been affected by the attack. It is almost like as you see the advance of the army. In front of them was this beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden in which Adam and Eve lived at that time. Look at the lush green everywhere. Huh? Even the air is fresh and smells nice. You smell flower everywhere. Then you look at the trees, there were fruits all juicy and ripe. You just pick a fruit and you can eat. This is the Garden of Eden. Beautiful. Oh, what a pleasant place to be there. But what happens when the army comes and destroy and destroy and destroy? You look behind them, it's all totally destroyed. And that is what is going to happen to you all. The advance of the locusts parallel the advance of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And you must understand, the destruction caused by the Babylonians and Assyrians were actually a picture of the utter destruction that will be brought upon those who oppose God. You oppose God now, you prosper now, you build now, you think you're so strong, but the day will come when everything will be destroyed and nothing will be left of all that you have built, all that you have trusted in. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning judgment? Look at Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 29. He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And what we are told is, the believers will be gathered together. They will be saved. But what happens to the others? They will be left behind for the destruction. There is no doubt about it. If the chosen ones are saved and kept, they are collected together and kept safe, then what happens to those who are left behind? They are left behind for destruction. And to convince yourself of this, you turn to the front a little, in Matthew chapter 13. And we are told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 49, we are told this word, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The suffering is going to be so tremendous that you will be biting away your own teeth. See, that is what is being prophesied. So the appearance of judgment will be terrifying. The progress of the judgment will be terrifying. And then the power of the judgment will be terrifying. Look at verse 6. We are told there, the people will rise in pain. And look at their faces. They are drained of all color. They are going to be so terrified that they look so pale. And they are going to be in pain. Okay? Why? Because look at these enemies. They come like a mighty army. They came as one. They were not broken. They came in their ranks marching. They rode on their horses and their chariots. And as they came along, they attacked, they destroyed, they attacked, they destroyed. You thought, but we have our army as well. Our army can go forth and fight them, at least scatter some of them. But no! It is as though you kill a few
And you thought that you have broken the ranks, they close together again, and they advance as one. And you are no match for them, and you are destroyed by them. You are just being pushed back until you are destroyed. And the locusts attacked like that. When the locusts came, they descended. There were so many of them, and they just went on eating, and eat. As they ate this part, all the grain is gone, they moved, they ate, everywhere they went, they ate. You said, there are so many. Wouldn't they clash into one another? Wouldn't there be confusion? No. It wasn't like that. Somehow the locusts knew how to act as one. They moved together as one. They moved everywhere, and everywhere they ate away. And when the army of the Assyrians came, they were like that. They were a well-trained army. They came in such big horde. They rode their horses. They were those who marched. They were those who came in their chariots. And they just moved as one and attacked. And everywhere they attacked. And there was no escape for anyone. And this is also a picture of Judgment Day. God allowed the locusts to come as judgment upon the sin of the people. God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come as judgment upon the sins of the people. And God will return. The Lord will come to judge the world, and there will be no escape. The power of it, of the judgment, will be so terrifying. Think back again on the locusts. When they came, they ate. And everywhere they acted as one. And as you try to slam them to death, you discover, I've killed four or five, you know. But very quickly, the hole is covered up. And you try to kill some more, and they cover up. It's as though all your attempt to destroy them does not affect them at all. They just go on attacking, eating away. And see what they do. They crawl up the walls. They're everywhere. Up the trees. They go down into the windows. It's as though they're everywhere. They get into your bedroom. And when the Assyrians came in, they were very much like the locusts. See? They just swarmed the land. They just went into every street, every home. Every room, they searched out the people, they caught hold of the people, they took them away, they slaughtered, they took whatever they wanted, whoever they wanted. That was what happened. And Judgment Day will be like that. You try to hide yourself, you cannot hide, because God knows where you are. The angels will go and gather the people. The people will not escape. Now, these are the three characteristics of God's judgment. The appearance of it will be terrifying. The advance of it will be terrifying. And the power will be terrifying. Now, if, as we stand back and look back, if what has been prophesied has already taken place, as has been clearly described, please, be sure that judgment will be exactly as described. It will certainly take place, and it is going to possess these three characteristics. It will be terrifying in its coming. It will be terrifying in its advance. And it will be terrifying in its power. We are all going to be so very shaken, and we are all going to be so affected. Be sure of that. Now this is to help us understand the need for repentance. And God wants us to turn from our sinful ways. He wants us to turn back to Himself. And for there to be true repentance, we expect to see signs of it. Too many people profess themselves to be Christians, but their lives are no different from the non-Christians around. Why? Why? Too many people claim themselves to be Christians, but along the way we do not see any difference in them. We want to ask why. And this passage shows to us that it is because there is a shallow understanding of sin. And because of the shallow understanding of sin, there is therefore no genuine repentance.
And if repentance is defective, you can expect that the faith professed is defective as well. Which means that we have doubt whether you are true Christians or not. Some people call themselves Christians, but they are not truly Christians. Why? Because you haven't genuinely repented. What constitutes true repentance? The passage tells us, first of all, it will be intensely personal. Verse 12 to verse 14. We are told, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Now God wants you to turn from your present way of life. He wants you to turn back to Him. And it must not be a partial turning. You must turn completely to Him with all your heart. You can't say, God, only Sunday I'm a Christian. Everything is for you. All the other days, no, please understand. I want to live my own life. You can't say that to God. You can't say, God, you know, part of my belongings, my earnings belong to you. Only that part, but the rest is up to me to spend as I like. Or this part of my life or my family, this I can say is yours, but all the others I can do as I like. Now God does not want that sort of partial turning to Him. He wants wholehearted turning to Him. He wants you to show forth that wholehearted turning by your mourning, by your fasting, by your weeping for your sin. He's saying, it will be shown by your life. Your life will reflect what is in you. If you are just concerned about one area but not other areas, very soon it shows forth that there is no real turning, no wholehearted turning. Look at the people around today, you see. The enjoyment of this world and the pursuit of things in this world is such that it is so obvious that there is no mourning talked about, no mourning over sin, no fasting over sin, no weeping over sin, you see. Now, we do not have to literally see you cry, but it would have been good if you have cried more for your sin. It would have been good if genuine tears had been shed for your sin. There are too few people who are deeply convicted with sin today. The shallow understanding of sin, shallow conviction, and therefore a defective repentance. And that is the problem. That is where the problem lies. Your faith is defective because you haven't genuinely repented. It's partial and defective type of repentance. See? Now, you may say, but you know, I can show some tears, you know, and then, but if my heart is not right with God, no, what is the use? Now, God is aware of that there are hypocrites around. And even in the best of men, there is this trace of hypocrisy. We always just want to show their signs and not the reality. And that is where, in the next verse, this is corrected. So, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. You see? So yes, in those days people show that they are mourning, they are sad, you see, by tearing their outer garment, their robe, and then by putting ashes on their head, and they go around with their heads down, you see, to show that they are in mourning, they are in deep grief. See? Now a person in deep grief would certainly be different from a person in joy and festivity. And this passage is saying, I would rather see you in mourning rather than enjoying yourself in festivity. See? And there's simply too much of the festivity and joviality seen in the churches and among Christians today. And too little of the deep conviction of sin. Of the mourning for sin. See? And that is what this passage is trying to say. God wants genuine, wholehearted repentance. He wants you to turn around, show it in your life. If you are all the time seeking out good food to eat and gobble and enjoy, you know, instead of being found feeding upon God's word, then that cannot be very believable, can it be? You look at a person's life like that, oh, all the time, where is the best place to have lunch today? Or dinner, let's have a meal together, and all the time they're gobbling, oh, wow, look here, look there, you know. And where is the desire for God's word? Hardly found in church. Special meetings, no desire for any special meeting. Anything to do with God's word, you hardly find the person there. You see? So God cannot be bluffed by you. He sees through. And any common sense, person with common sense can see that there is no sign of genuine repentance in you. Your life is just as worldly as any other's. See? But God is not just interested in external signs that are hypocritical. He says, rend your heart, not your rope. Don't show that external sorrow for your sin in your heart, deep down in you. Show it. Rend your heart, tear your heart, and when your heart weeps for your sin, it will naturally be shown in your external demeanor, in your external behavior. Okay? Now, three good reasons are given for why we must turn to God. We are encouraged to turn to God. Firstly, God is gracious. He's merciful. And He's slow to anger. He's great in kindness. And He does not desire to see harm coming to people. This is the God we are talking about. We are encouraged to turn to Him in repentance because the one whom we have offended is the only one who can show mercy to us. You turn elsewhere for mercy is useless. You must turn to the Lord Himself. Don't say Mother Mary, being the mother of the Lord, she will be more merciful. The Bible never teaches Mother Mary. The Bible teaches only the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name. We will have more to say about that in a moment. But what we are saying is we have offended God. And the God whom we have offended is alone the one who can show mercy to us. Turn to Him because He is such a God, full of mercy, of kindness, of long-suffering. He does not desire to see us suffer. Now, when you genuinely turn to Him, who knows? He might throw and leave behind you some blessing. It is as though He comes in judgment to destroy, to punish. But then one here and two there begins to call out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord takes note of those who have called upon His name. And He throws you some help. He throws you some blessing. So that as the fire of judgment passes through all the people and destroy them, but you who have called upon Him will be saved, and there you will be saved. So here and there He scatters blessing. Others are going to be destroyed, but He leaves behind blessing to those who truly call upon Him. Now, where is your personal repentance? That is what is asked for first. Secondly, if there is genuine repentance, it will be public and congregational. Verse 15 to verse 16. We are told that, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate the fast, call a sacred assembly. Now this is to say, if you are truly repentant in your heart, if you personally have turned to God wholeheartedly, then you would want to be with His people in worship. You can't say, you know, I'm saved, that is all that matters. I can worship God alone in my room. I just put on my internet or put on my television and worship in my room alone. Now that bespeaks of a spirit that is not that of a converted person. A converted person does not think of himself like that and is satisfied with himself like that. No. When he has truly turned to God, there is in him that instinctive desire to seek out others who are like him. And he would like to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God together. But there are so many reasons why sometimes we cannot come. Really, sometimes. With many people who have problems in this area, it's not sometimes. It's most of the time they are not able to come. And look at the excuses given. And what is told here shows us that there is no excuse given. People who are genuinely repentant will do what is described here. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from her chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So you see, old and young come. Some say, but you know, my wife just gave birth. See? Just because she just gave birth, so you couldn't come. Oh, but my baby was sick. But haven't you got a maid at home and a mother-in-law at home or a mother at home? And how come the whole family didn't come? But you know, I was down that day. Oh, so you're down that day, so you don't have to come. You see? So all the various excuses are given. But look at the passage. Even babies are brought to church. No one is spared. From the elders right down to every member of the church, every member of the family, they all come. Now you must understand, it's like a wedding. You're coming to a wedding, you're sharing in the joy of the occasion. And on that day, you are not going to snatch the glory from the bride and the groom. The bride and the groom, they are going to get all the glory. And you're there, sharing in their joy, and you do want them to shine on that day. That's why they are dressed very well. And you know, our Malay language has the expression, Raja Sehari, no? He's king for that day. And if he's king for that day, the bride is certainly the Permaisuri Sehari. You see? On that day, they are the king and the queen. We want them to shine. We don't want them to be in the limelight. But just think, there is a bridegroom. He's just sitting by himself in his room. Nobody sees him. And there is the bride. And there he continues to sit down, put makeup a little bit, and the day drags on. And all the crowd is waiting, getting restless, you see. And the whole day is like that. Then you are told, you know, okay, the celebration is over, you may go home. Now what sort of celebration is that? Now what we want to see is the bride coming out in all his glory, and the bride coming out, the groom and the bride being brought together, see them hold hands together, see them seated together in that most prominent place. We all want to clap, we all want to stand up and sing their praise. You see, that is what we want to do. It's a wedding celebration. They must come out and be seen together. And so also with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is his body. The church is the bride of Christ, and the bride must be made beautiful and ready for him. And people must see that this is the bride of Christ, and she is being prepared to meet with the groom. And if this is not seen, what sort of church is that? What sort of bride is that? You see? And that is why all members of the church will have that instinctive desire to worship God together. So that in the worship of God together, the glory of the Lord is manifested. Is it not the clear teaching of the Bible that the glory of God is in His church? That is the teaching of the Bible. And we know that God is present everywhere, even when you are alone. But His special presence is with His gathered people. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. And we must understand this. That a person who is genuinely repentant, not only have repented intensely, in an intensely personal way, but it will also be reflected in a congregational and public way. And thirdly, when there is genuine repentance, it will be effected through the mediator. And we are told this in verse 17. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Now remember that the priests were the spiritual leaders. And of course leaders of the church must pray on behalf of the people. But don't stop at that level. Understand that in those days the high priest stood interceding for the people. And he was a foreshadowing of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old days, as people come into the main entrance of the worship area of the temple, they handed the animals to the priests. They will slaughter, and then all the parts will be handed to the high priest, who will then bring it to the altar and place it there. And there he will pray on behalf of the people, interceding for them. Now the high priest interceding for the people in those days was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He came to offer the perfect sacrifice to our God on our behalf. The high priest must offer a sacrifice. What did he offer? Nothing other than himself.
What? He offered himself. Yes! That is the uniqueness of the gospel. That is the wonder of the gospel. The high priest came to offer a sacrifice, and he offered himself as that sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He died on the cross in order to take away the sins of his people. He turned away the anger of God because it fell on him and not on us. And when we turn to trust in him, his righteousness is given to us. And that is how we may stand before God. And what is our high priest doing today? He is interceding for us in heaven. He is speaking on our behalf in heaven. He is making our prayers acceptable to the Father in heaven. Now, if not for the continuing work of our Lord as our high priest, all our prayers will not be heard because it's so tainted with sin. All our service will be unacceptable to God because it's so tainted with sin. And you discover, therefore, that all our service comes to nothing. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. And therefore, when we repent in an intensely personal way, it must be on the basis of what Christ has done. And when we worship together as a church and serve God together as a church, it must also be on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And Christ continues to intercede for us. We continue to need his mediatorial office. And that is how we must understand it. When we look for genuine repentance among those who profess to be Christians, we want to see personally whether there is a deep, intense, personal turning to God or not. Then we want to see whether their lives are reflected in a congregational way or not, or do they continue to go their own way in the name of God. Then thirdly, we want to see that both their personal life and their congregational life are based on Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. It is only in his name that we are able to approach God. It is only by his mediatorial work that we can worship God and serve God acceptably. Otherwise, all that we say in our prayers, all that we do in his name will not be accepted. It must be he is our high priest. He has done everything necessary to save us, and we are trusting in what he has done for us. And he is still interceding for us, and we serve God trusting in what Christ is doing for us. And that is how we are accepted by God. So in closing, let us not be short-sighted. The plague of locusts at that time was a foreshadowing of the attacks of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, which have already taken place. And they, in turn, are a foreshadowing of the judgment of God to come. And if the judgment of God to come is so certain and so imminent, at any moment it is going to take place, then we are called upon to repent. And we are told that true repentance are shown by our intense and personal turning to God, our congregational life, and by our trust in Christ and Christ alone. Let us turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today to be saved.